Hey there, this is Brian Zond, and I'm really excited that Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God is finally available. This is the book where I'm really wrestling with the question, is God angry, violent, and retributive or not? There's a way of reading the Bible that paints that portrait, but is it true? So anyway, I wanted to let you know, Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God, it's available now. All right, let's begin by confessing our Christian faith in the Apostles' Creed. Would you join with me? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I'm continuing my series, the sermon series, Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. And we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. Amen. One of the challenges in talking about God is the problem of metaphor. You see, when we go to talk about God, that is, the ultimate transcendent being from whom comes being itself, we can only do it through the device of metaphor. That's the only way we have of talking about God. But here's the problem. When we literalize a metaphor, we say something that is ultimately untrue about God, thus creating an idol. So we have to use metaphor to talk about God. We have no other choice. But you have to always keep in mind that it's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. That if you press it too hard, if you put too much emphasis on it, if you try to make it literal, then you're saying something untrue about God and creating an idol. For example, God is not a man, a rock, a tower, a fortress, a hen, a husband, a father, a mother, a warrior, a charioteer, a farmer, or a sleeper. And yet the Bible uses all of these metaphors to talk about God. So what is the solution? Well, the solution is don't literalize a metaphor. Use a multitude of metaphors. Don't just focus on one. Use a multitude of metaphors, and occasionally you may need to retire some that have become unhelpful. Today I want to talk about, what about the wrath of God? What about the wrath of God? Well, the wrath of God is a biblical metaphor to describe the very real consequences of going through life against the grain of love. If the question is, why is there something instead of nothing? The answer is, in the beginning, God. But if you try to ask perhaps a deeper question, why? Why does God bother? Yes, we acknowledge that God is the source of all creation, but why would God do so? Certainly from no need within his own being. I think the closest we can get to saying something true about why God bothers to create is that God is love. And that as love, God is seeking some form of expression of that love. In other words, all that is ultimately comes from a being who is love. Now, for creatures that are created in the image of God and thus have moral sensibilities, we have to learn to go with the grain of love in the universe, or else we will suffer. This is why the great commandment is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and it's always connected to and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the grain of the universe. If we go with that, it tends toward human flourishing and well-being. If we go against that, say, no, I'm going to live for self-interest. I'm not going to care about God or others. I will care about myself. I will not be a giving person, I'll be a taker. And I'm going to go against this so-called grain of love in the universe. Well, then what happens is you suffer the shards of self-inflicted punishment. The wrath of God is divine consent to our self-destructive rebellion against God. Another way of saying it is this: the wages of sin is death. I think one of the best ways to understand, what is sin? Sin is moving in a direction contrary to love. Somehow you're not loving God, you're not loving neighbor. And the wages of that is sin. When we go against the grain of love, we suffer the shards of self-inflicted punishment. I think that's worth meditating on. You can call this the wrath of God. The Bible indeed does. But this doesn't mean that God literally loses his temper any more than God literally sleeps. The church fathers were very clear about this. They were deeply committed to the impassibility of God, and they would say, no, God doesn't literally become angry. Rather, it's a way that we talk about the consequences of sin. So God doesn't literally lose his temper any more than he literally sleeps, although you can find verses in the Bible that said God roused himself from slumber. It's a way of understanding or speaking of how God at times appears to be absent and then suddenly appears to be present. We know God doesn't literally sleep. Nobody probably thinks that. They understand, okay, yeah, that's a metaphor. But we tend to literalize the metaphor of divine anger. And that creates certain, not only problems, but pathologies within our spiritual life. But I think we can find some help in the seventh psalm. So I'm reading from the seventh psalm, kind of in the middle of it. And the psalmist says this: God is a righteous judge. God sits in judgment every day. If they will not repent, God will whet his sword. He will bend his bow and make it ready. He has prepared his weapons of death. He makes his arrows shafts of fire. Now, these three verses from Psalm 7, laden with metaphor, make it sound as if God personally visits violent retribution upon sinners with personal indignation. So God is a judge. He sits in judgment. God has a sword. He's sharpening his sword. He's bending his bow. He's got his arrows. He has prepared all of this. They're called his weapons of death. And so we say, yeah, right there. It's in the Bible. So God becomes angry, and he brings out his sword and his bow and his arrows and his weapons of death to visit violent retribution upon sinners because he's so angry with them. But just keep going. Don't stop there. Look at those who are in labor with wickedness, who conceive evil and give birth to a lie. They dig a pit. Who digs a pit? They dig a pit. They dig a pit and make it deep and fall into the hole that they have made. Their malice, not God's malice, their malice turns back upon their own head. Their violence falls on their own scalp. So for the first three verses, laden with metaphor, we are given a picture of God as personally visiting violent retribution upon sinners. But in the next three verses, the psalmist takes us deeper and reveals what we may call the whetted sword of God's vengeance is on a deeper level the reciprocal consequences of seeking to harm others. The psalmist says, you know, if you think about it, really what's going on here is when we dig a pit so that we might harm and take advantage of others, in the end, we're going to fall in that pit. And when we let loose with violence in our own self-interest upon others, the psalmist says, beware, it's going to be like a boomerang. It's going to come right back at you in time. It's the wrath of God. It's the judgment of God. Now, I want you to hear what I'm going to say next because it is muy importante. I want you to hear this. That God's wrath is a biblical metaphor does not make the consequences of sin any less painful. So he said, oh, I don't have anything to worry about. Wrath of God is basically a biblical metaphor for the consequence. No, that doesn't mean you have nothing to worry about. That means there is a grain of the universe that comes from the God who is love. And if you persist in going against it, you will, I guarantee, God is not mocked. You'll reap what you sow. You will suffer the shards of self-inflicted punishment. And it will be all too real. It won't be a metaphor. It'll be real. That God's single disposition towards sinners is one of unconditional love does not mean we are exempt from the consequences of sin. Every parent understands this. That you can love your child unconditionally and yet see them tearing their life apart by all kinds of self-destructive behavior. What I want you to see, and what this does mean, is that even when you're suffering the self-inflicted consequences of going against the grain of love, you are still loved by God. Now, that in and of itself doesn't mean you're exempt from the consequences, but I do want you to know there is never a moment in your life when you're not loved by God. God has a single disposition toward you, and it is one of eternal, immutable, unending, unchanging love. We are more punished by our sins than for our sins. We can call this the wrath of God, but we need to remember it's consequential, not vindictive. The problem comes when we connect God's wrath with our own desire for judgment and wrath and punishment upon others. If some want to hold very tightly to a literalized metaphor of the wrath of God, I suspect it's not because you want it upon your own life. But you're kind of cherishing some ideas that some others might deserve it. You want to make sure they get theirs. I understand. There is a theology of vengeance that can be found in Scripture. I want to talk about that a little bit. Israel's geography played a significant role in shaping ancient Hebrew theology. I have a map. There in the center, you see the land of Canaan that will be occupied by the Hebrew people and be known as Israel. But you see where it's located. It's in between the northern kingdoms and empires of Mesopotamia, Assyria and Babylon, and the southern empire of Egypt. This is in many ways an unfortunate location. And the history of Israel proves this. They were constantly under pressure by these mighty northern and southern superpowers who would regularly inflict harm upon them through invasion, occupation, and occasionally deportation. So situated between these great superpowers in the north and the south, Israel was always vulnerable. And out of their vulnerability and suffering came a robust theology of suffering and justice. A robust theology of justice. It's interesting. When you're on top, when you're number one, when you belong to a privileged class, it's amazing how little you think about justice. It's only when you are down at the bottom, trodden underfoot, weak, vulnerable, and subjected to injustice that you really start thinking about justice. So that Israel develops a robust theology of justice in their prophets is in part because of their being regularly subjected to injustice. So, for example, if I want to find the best theology on justice in America, I might want to pay attention to some African-American theologians like James Cone and others who, from their own experience, have a keenly attuned sense of justice and injustice. Well, in the crucible of Israel's suffering, a robust theology of justice was forged, but it also produced the slag of vengeance theology. Following the destruction of Jerusalem in 587, the Jews were carried off as forced exiles to the Empire of Babylon. And there, as a subjugated and defeated people, sent into forced exile, there arose a prophet among them, Isaiah of the exile. And sometime after 587 in Babylon, he writes these words: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." All right, so the Jewish captives in exile in Babylon, who are they? They are the poor, they are the brokenhearted, they are the captives, they are the prisoners, they are the bound. And the Spirit of the Lord is upon Isaiah, and he brings forth this word of promise that God is going to raise up an anointed king, a Messiah, who will bring good news to the poor and bind up the brokenhearted and give liberty to the captives and open the door for the prisoners and set free those that are bound and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Isaiah's vision of the day of the Lord is that God himself will send his own king. God will choose a king. Not the people, but God will choose a king. Anoint him with the Spirit, because the ancient Hebrew kings were anointed with oil. And Isaiah says, well, God's going to choose a king, and it's not going to be olive oil that he's going to pour on his head. It's going to be the Holy Spirit he's going to pour on his head. And he will be the king, God's own king, who will bring salvation to Israel. And he's going to do it like bringing a jubilee. It's going to be, Messiah will bring a jubilee for Israel. And there will be the recovery of all that's been lost. There'll be a turning of the tables. There'll be a restoration. Where there's been pain, there'll be healing. Where there's been sorrow, there'll be joy. Where people are bound, they'll be set free. Where people are brokenhearted, they're going to rejoice. Isaiah is prophesying that God is going to anoint a king, a Mashiach, a Messiah, a Christ, that will come and bring salvation in the form of jubilee to Israel and bring the day of vengeance upon Israel's enemies. Isaiah sees divine vengeance, in fact, as the crowning achievement of God's salvation. That's why it's the last. You know, what's God going to do? Well, he's going to good news to the poor, bind the brokenhearted, liberty for the captives, open doors for prisoners, set free those that are bound, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. There it is, right there in the Bible. So if we want to find a vengeful God of retributive wrath bringing violent justice upon the enemies of God, who conveniently often turn out to be our enemies, we can find those kind of proof texts in the Bible. But then after all, what can't you prove with the Bible? You know, you just have to be just a little bit clever to pull that one off. It's not hard to do. But the question isn't, can I find a single verse in the Old Testament that portrays God as having personal indignation and wrath towards others? That's not the question. The question is this how Jesus read the Bible? Jesus is Lord of everything, including the Bible. Remember, Jesus himself was a Jewish prophet. He's the culmination of the great Hebrew prophetic tradition. You have Moses, you know, you have Isaiah and Jeremiah, all of the rest of the prophets, you have Hosea, you have Daniel, you have all the, but the greatest of the Hebrew prophets is Jesus. He's more than a prophet, but he's not less than a prophet. I mean, he's more than a prophet. He is the Messiah, but he's also a prophet. Jesus respected the biblical prophets, the Hebrew prophets, found in what we would call the Old Testament, as messengers of the Word of God. But Jesus demonstrated a new and creative way of reading and preaching the Hebrew prophets. I'll give you an example. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Now, you know, Nazareth is Jesus' hometown. Born in Bethlehem, the flight to Egypt, but from a small child onward, he'd lived all of his life in Nazareth. Now Jesus has begun his ministry, but he left Nazareth to begin his ministry. He went to where John was baptized in the Jordan. He was baptized by John the Baptist. Then he went into the wilderness and had his time of testing and prayer and fasting. And then he returns and he begins preaching and healing in Galilee, but he hasn't gone back home yet. Now for the first time, he's gone back home, where everybody knows him. And he goes to the synagogue, as is his custom. Jesus was a religious man. Somebody says Jesus didn't come to start a religion. Yeah, he already had a religion. He was Jewish, and he was very observant in his religion. So he goes to the synagogue, as is his habit, and he's invited to give the scripture reading that morning. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Well, this is very interesting. Jesus comes back home, goes to the synagogue. They invite him to read the scripture. He's given the scroll of Isaiah. He finds that Isaiah 61 thing. He starts reading it. That there will be one. Well, he's actually, you know, he reads it as it is. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to set at liberty those that are bound, to open the doors for the prisoners, to give recovery of sight to the blind." All these things that he's doing, he's announcing this. "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," and he closes the book. Everybody's going, "The day of vengeance of our God. Say it." I mean, they know this passage, this very well-known passage. It's like somebody singing the national anthem, "Or the land of the free." And they go sit down. "Home of the brave." Or home of the Chiefs. Had to throw that in. Sorry. Still kind of a little high. He leaves out the vengeance part. Jesus edits Isaiah to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, but he edits out and the day of vengeance of our God. You say, well, did he really do that? Yeah, he really did that. I mean, was that his intention? Oh, I'll let you be the judge. Because we're not done with the story. We continue. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. That's what we call foreshadowing. He knows what he's going to say, and he knows how it's going to go over. See what he says. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So Jesus finds the passage in Isaiah 61 that says the Spirit of the Lord is upon Messiah, and what Messiah is going to do, and that culminates with proclaim the year of the favor of our God. But then Jesus takes out, he ignores, he edits the day of vengeance of our God, and then he tells them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He's saying, I'm the one that's doing this. But he doesn't read the vengeance part. And then he begins to talk to them, drawing from other scripture. He tells them two subversive stories. Two stories that we hear as stories of provision and healing. Well, that's a minor aspect in the stories. These stories are really about God's dangerous and subversive love for our enemies. There was a famine. Jesus says there were all kinds of widows that were in terrible need during this famine. But who does God, the God of Israel, send Elijah the prophet to provide for her? Who does he send her to? Who does God send Elijah to? Not to one of the Jewish widows, but to the land of Sidon, outside of Israel, to a Gentile woman to provide for her. Now, as you read the story, the Jewish reader will kind of be drawn into it, and they'll kind of like it, because it's hard to hate someone once you've heard their whole story. But then there's a second story that's even more subversive, and it comes from the days of Elisha, and Jesus makes it explicit. The Old Testament didn't make it this explicit. The Old Testament just kind of told the story and see if you would connect the dots. Jesus goes ahead and connects the dots. And he says, folks, I'm telling you, there were lots of lepers in Israel. Lots of Jewish lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha, and God didn't heal any of them. Who did God heal through Elisha? He healed Naaman, the Syrian. A non-Jew, a Gentile, but not just a Gentile, not just a non-Jew, but an enemy of Israel. In fact, he was the commander of the army. It would be today like saying that the God of Israel healed the commander of Hamas. You can imagine how that'd go over. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, I know you guys love that part about the day of vengeance, but I didn't read it, and I called that scripture fulfilled, and I'm going to remind you of some things. I'm going to remind you that God cares about other people than just our tribe. And in the days of Elijah, he provided for a Gentile. In the days of Elisha, he healed a Gentile. Now, did they get the point? Oh, they got the point, all right. And they hated it. Verse 28. And when they heard these things, See, those stories were already in the Bible. They were in the Old Testament, but they were kind of a subtext in the form of a story that didn't make it too explicit. It was just kind of implied. Reader had to connect the dots. But Jesus, in his hometown synagogue, just comes right out and says it. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Oh, now we have wrath. Is it the wrath of God? No, it's not. Here's the thing, my friends. Be careful of projecting human wrath upon God and calling it God's wrath. Be careful of being sucked into, seduced into, I'm mad, therefore God must be mad. I have a desire for violent vengeance upon them, so therefore God must also. It's very easy to call our own wrath the wrath of God. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. They were so offended by Jesus denying vengeance for their enemies that they made Jesus their enemy. Jesus tries to take away their obsession with an enemy, and in so doing, they made Jesus their enemy. Instead of learning from Jesus to love their enemies, they said, no, we're not going to love our enemies, we're going to make you our enemy. And they tried to throw him off a cliff. It's amazing just how angry some people can become if you try to take away their religion of revenge. A lot of what fuels unhealthy religion is a lust for revenge. Well, I just want to be sure that there's going to be a whole lot of people in hell. I mean, I want hell really highly populated, you know. We'll get to the hell sermon in a few weeks. Be careful of that kind of toxin. The toxin of triumphalism, where I claim to embrace Christianity because I love Jesus, but in part it's poisoned by the idea that God is on my side and he's against my enemies. That's the kind of thing that caused the people of Nazareth to drive Jesus out of their town, try to throw him off a cliff. Until we are captivated by the radical mercy of God, we will cling to our texts of vengeance as cherished texts. You can find the text of vengeance. They're in there. The day of vengeance of our God. But Jesus shows you that Jesus does not cling. He lets that one go. He lets that one go. You say, well, that's cherry picking the Bible. Amen. Everybody does. Everybody cherry picks. Everybody does. Jesus, Paul, you, me, everybody cherry picks the Bible. Learn to be good at it. Some people pick all the, those are rotten cherries. Put those back. Those, what are you doing? That's the wrong cherry to pick. The Word of God, the Logos of God, the divine logic of God made flesh, who is Jesus Christ, prohibits us from rifling through the Bible to find texts of vengeance to fling upon our enemies. Jesus closed the book on that kind of practice. Jesus closes the book on vengeance. If we try to hold on to a divine warrant for vengeance, Jesus passes away through our midst and goes away. It's entirely possible to have a Christless Christianity. I see these white nationalists, white supremacists, and they love their crosses and they talk about Christianity all the time. They put Christian in their names, you know, we're Christian. You may be some form of Christian, but you are Christless Christian. That's Christless Christianity when you use Christianity as a means of hate. Yeah, we can try to hold on to a divine warrant for vengeance, but Jesus will pass clear out of our midst. But if we commit to loving our enemies as Christ commands us, he will abide with us and help us learn how to do it. What the people in Nazareth should have done was say, Jesus, I hear what you're saying. You want us to love our enemies. That's pretty hard. Can you help us? And Jesus would have said, I can help you and I'll stay with you. You stay with me, you abide in me. You'll learn to, you'll be my disciples if you abide in my word. And eventually you'll bring forth this fruit of love. Amen. Well, last Sunday I read the conclusion of chapter 1 of Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. I want to read you, this will be much shorter, so don't worry. It's a brief passage, but it's the close of chapter 2. Jesus didn't come to bring vengeance. He came to close the book on vengeance. Jesus announced the jubilee of good news of pardon, amnesty, liberation, and restoration. Jesus doesn't bless revenge. He blesses mercy and teaches that the mercy we show to our enemies is the mercy that will be shown to us. God does not allow us to hope that the book of divine vengeance will be closed for us, but left open and inflicted in full upon others. This is not how it works in God's economy of grace revealed by Jesus. Does this mean there's no divine judgment? Of course not. Certainly there is divine judgment, but it is a judgment based on God's love and commitment to restoration. The restorative judgment of God gives no warrant to a schadenfreude yearning to see him inflict harm upon others. Schadenfreude, you know that it's a German word. It means joy in pain. The joy, seeing pain come upon others, and they got theirs. That has nothing to do with Jesus. Jesus has closed the book on that kind of lust for vengeance. When we read the story of Elijah, I'm going to skip that part. We must constantly resist the temptation to cast ourselves in the role of those who deserve mercy while casting those outside our circle in the role of those who deserve vengeance. Jesus will have no part of that kind of ugly tribalism and triumphalism. Clinging to our lust for vengeance, we lose Jesus. But if we can say amen to Jesus closing the book on vengeance, then Jesus will remain with us and teach us the more excellent way of love. Amen. Stand with me if you would. And we're going to come to the love feast that is the communion table. And we are going to partake of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. We'll offer you bread, the body of Christ broken for you. We'll offer you the cup, the blood of Christ shed for you. Take the bread, dip it in the cup, and taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. Join with me in praying today.